Well, what do you think? Do you want a sermon this morning? Acts chapter 12, verse 20. Don't answer. How does God answer your prayers? Or rather, how quickly does He answer them? Is it always immediately you pray and just like that you receive an answer? Or is there sometimes a delay? Or is it sometimes that you don't get any answer at all? Or perhaps you would say He answers no. I think for all of us, it's all of the above, probably. Sometimes we pray and right away something happens. We receive the thing that we've asked for. And then other times, there's a great delay between the request and some kind of visible answer to that prayer. And then sometimes it seems that nothing at all happens. And as the early church found itself in a situation of persecution and prayed to God to deliver it from that persecution, all three things happened. One time they didn't get an answer. James was killed. Another time they did get an answer immediately. Peter was released from prison. And now, as we continue here, with regards to Herod, they're getting no answer. Herod continues to be on his throne and continues to be an oppressor of the church. So they didn't get any answer with regard to James, an immediate answer with regard to Peter, and with regard to Herod, the thing continues to go on. There seems to be no response to this prayer. Why is there no response to the prayer to be delivered from the tyranny of Herod? Well, the answer is, really, we don't have an answer. Other than the fact that it suits God's purposes at times to not answer our prayers or to delay the answer, to make us wait. He's operating on a different timetable than we are. And so, as impatient as we might be, God is not impatient and He has His own purposes to work out in making us wait. And in waiting, as we see the early church wait, I believe that there are lessons for us as well. And the first one is this. Sometimes divine justice is delayed. Let's read in verse 20. Herod is in Caesarea now. He's gone from Judea to the coast, probably getting some sun while he's enjoying the beaches in Caesarea. But now he was very angry, we read in verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon, two coastal port towns that are north of Caesarea. And with one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, probably won him over by bribes. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. The next thing we learn about Herod is that he has the leading citizens of two important port cities coming and bowing and scraping before him, pleading for mercy because they fear his military threat and they fear the cutoff of food. The next thing, in other words, that we see about Herod is he is one of the great ones of the earth who seems to be growing in power and in honor. Go on in verse 21. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Herod has done some horrible things. He's killed James. He's imprisoned Peter and tried to kill him. He's persecuted others amongst the early church. And yet all we see here is that here are these leading citizens coming and begging him for mercy. Here is this crowd that gathers around him. He is in his fine apparel, the rich clothing. He is a man of great power. He is honored and esteemed so that the people are even saying, "Oh, this is the voice of a god and not of a man." Seems like there's no justice. I think the early church must have been thinking up to this very point in verse 22, where is God? What is He doing? How long will this man continue with his oppression and his blasphemy and his tyranny? Why doesn't God do something? In other words, they're asking the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer? Read Psalm 37, and especially Psalm 73, where the psalmist says, "My foot came close to slipping when he saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he was envious of it." And he says, "Surely I have kept my heart pure in vain." What good does it do me to obey God and to try to live holy and righteously and to be kind and loving and good when what do I see? I see the wicked prospering. I see that cheating businessman. He cheats and he gets away with it. Nothing happens. There's no accountability. There's no legal reckoning. There's no justice. Or I see this other individual abandons his wife and abandons his children and runs off with his girlfriend. And the former spouse is devastated. The children are already left in poverty. And he's over living this incredible life of luxury and fun. And he seems to be getting away with it. Nothing happens. And this is what the early church is dealing with here. This seems to be the point of this additional word about the power and the prestige and the honor that Herod is receiving. Here is this wicked man, and the people of God are crying out and saying, God, do something, and he's not doing anything. The opposite is happening. He's becoming more powerful, has more prestige and more honor and more wealth. And it seems as though there is no God in heaven who's going to do anything about it. And I think, of course, the answer is God does not settle his accounts on our timetable. Things don't always happen in time. Sometimes they're postponed for eternity. But God does not always do things when we want him to do it. And so it does appear from our perspective that there is no justice and people get away with sin. They sin with impunity. That's the appearance in this life. And our temptation then is, of course, to take things into our own hands and say, if God won't bring about justice, then I'm going to bring it about. That much of the temptation the early church resists. But they do find themselves in the faced with this inscrutable situation of the wicked prospering. Secondly, there is a day of reckoning. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, then I came into the sanctuary of God, and then I perceived therein. Thou dost put them in slippery places. The prosperity of the wicked is a slippery place. Eventually, justice will catch up with them. Eventually, there is a day of reckoning. The Old Testament prophet said, your sin will find you out. No one gets away with anything. Eventually, it catches up to you. Maybe not in time, but often in time, often in this life. Someone will go along for a long time as a cheat and a scoundrel, and they'll seem to get away with it. And then there is a day of reckoning where the whole thing crashes down in upon them. And this is what happens in verse 23. Immediately it says, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. He accepted that praise. And he was eaten by worms and he died. Now, people with medical knowledge who read this believe that this is a form of intestinal roundworms that consumed him. Josephus has a parallel account of this. So this is well verified historically that he was suddenly gripped by severe intestinal pain. And typically those who are afflicted by this eventually have their intestines blocked by growing numbers of these roundworms that are 10 to 16 inches long. The intestines are obstructed. It causes enormous pain and eventually death. Now, that's a layman's description and not a pleasant one at that. But I didn't do it. It says the angel of the Lord did it. And so this was not just a natural phenomena. This was the hand of God. Eventually, God answered the prayer for deliverance. Eventually, Herod's sin caught up with him. His blasphemy, his oppression, his tyranny eventually caught up with him. Not on our timetable, not on their timetable, but on God's timetable. Prayer works and justice is achieved. There is a day of reckoning, and it is sure as you're born, your sin is going to find you out. And God is going to see to it. Pharaoh will find himself living with flies and lice and locusts. The great Nebuchadnezzar, who struts about in Babylon, as Bob read from Daniel chapter 4, saying, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by my power?" And God strikes him down and drives him into the wilderness, where he lives like a beast for 7 years. It seems like the Hitlers get away with it. Think of those of you who lived through it from 1933 to 1945. There was a long period of time where he seemed to be get away with it. He seizes the Rhineland. He annexes Austria. He then takes the Sudetenland and Czechoslovakia. And then he invades Poland and, remarkably, the Low Countries and even France. So that 1940, you think, where is God in the midst of this? 5 years later, he's a madman, his nation in ruins, in his bunker in Berlin, surrounded by the mightiest assembly of armies the world has ever seen. There is a day of reckoning. It seemed like Stalin and his those who followed him got away with enslaving the Soviet republics in Eastern Europe. And then, remarkably, in a matter of days, it seems, the weakness of the whole system is uncovered, and like a house of cards, it all comes crumbling down. So there's eventually a day of reckoning for us all. And the basic sin that brings this immediate response of God is pride. Pride of self. The sin of Eve was that she would be like God. The sin of the builders of the Tower of Babylon was that they should make a name for themselves. As obscure as this is perhaps to our personal experience, in the particular, in the general, it comes right down to where we're living. It is living for self. It is pride and ambition for self. Not ambition for God, which is a wonderful thing, but ambition for self. Making a name for oneself, glorifying oneself, to be known, to be remembered. And so the people cry out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And Herod feeds on that. He accepts that. He receives that. That's the goal of what he's been doing. Herod was a pragmatist. He wanted the people to support him and to love him. And so he accepted their praise. He'd do anything for it. And it's a reminder here that God is not pleased when we live for ourselves and promote self. We may be famous. We may be known, we may be rich, or we may be becoming rich, or becoming powerful, or becoming known, or becoming famous. But if it's all for self, God is not pleased, and his patience eventually runs thin and runs out. And there will be for everyone a day of reckoning if we do not live to the glory of God. I wonder if you've noticed in the newspapers the stories about Lee Atwater. There was one of the great ones of the earth, leader of the Republican Party, a man who is clever, ambitious, ruthless, so they say, powerful. And in a moment, God struck him with cancer, humbled him, and for the first time in his life, he became open to religious influences that he had despised all his life. And came in a matter of months, for the first time in his life, to a position where he was open to Christ and eventually humbled himself and surrendered his life and received Christ the Savior and Lord. A remarkable thing. And I've talked to people who have known that man, and they say you could not believe that it was possible. What did it take? It took cancer. It took being humbled. It took being reckoned with by God. And so there is a day of reckoning. Herod has his day of reckoning. Others have their day of reckoning. We'll all have our day of reckoning. I think one of the questions that this passage provokes is, what will it take for God to get through to us, to me, to you, to each one of us? What will it take? When will we cease living for ourselves, glorifying ourselves, making the chief end and ambition in life, self and fame and power and wealth? And notoriety, and to be remembered. What will it take? Will it take the loss of health? God could take that away in a moment. The great, powerful ones of the earth can be put flat on their back in a moment. Loss of job. Loss of a loved one. What does it take to wake up? Jesus told the parable of the rich man who was building bigger barns. You remember that parable? Incredible. This man has so much wealth it won't fit in his barn, so he has to build bigger ones. And he's building his bigger barns. And God says to him, "Thou fool." Why does God call someone a fool? The next word explains, "This night thy soul is required of thee." You've given your attention to your barns and your bigger barns and the accumulation of material things and wealth and pleasure and fame and prestige and to be known. And you've neglected your soul. You've not dealt with God. And now the day of reckoning has come and you're not ready. What a tragedy. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and to lose his own soul when you realize there is a day of reckoning? And for some, it comes thankfully in this world, and they wake up to the disciplining hand of a loving Father whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. So they wake up and they repent and they turn and they deal with God and they get right with Christ. And for others, it's like that slippery place going on, immune to spiritual influences, asleep, dead to the things of God. Like passengers down the stream headed for the waterfalls, unaware of what lies ahead, enjoying the ride, enjoying the scenery, but soon to fall and crash upon the rocks of God's judgment. And then finally, we find that even in the midst of all of this, the church goes on. Its prayers are answered. Justice is delayed. But God does hear their prayers. He does answer them. And the prayers of the people of God bring down a tyrant, and the church grows. Verse 24, the word of God continued to grow and to be multiplied. They grew when James was killed. They grew when Peter was in prison. They grew when Peter was released. They grew when Herod was persecuting. They grew when Herod was killed. And so it's a reminder that as the people of God pray, God hears those prayers, sometimes immediately, sometimes at length, sometimes there's delay, but through it all, God is working through His church, and the church will go forward. And Herod the Great, and Herod Agrippa, and the Hamans, and the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world can do nothing to stop the progress of the Church of Jesus Christ. It will go on. And as we cry out to God in prayer, we will find that prisons are opened and tyrants are toppled and enemies are defeated and hearts are changed. And the Word of God will continue to grow and to be multiplied, and we will see God do great works in our day. And so finally, this passage is a call back to prayer again. Yes, there's delays, but what do you do when God delays? You persevere. There'll be an answer. There'll be a day. He will come to the aid of His people. Keep praying. Keep persevering. Keep knocking at that door. Keep pleading with Almighty God. And as we do so, we will see that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. He will build His church. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him, He will build His church. We will see our prayers answered, and we will see the world defeated and Christ exalted, in whose name we pray. Our Father in heaven, we look to Thee. And to Thee alone as the head of the church. And we pray, dear God, that we would be a people of faith. And we pray, dear God, that You will hasten the day of reckoning and that we might be ready for it. And that by Your severe judgments that we might see the great ones of the world humbled and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. Deliver Your people, sustain us, encourage us, uplift us and build us. In Jesus' name, Amen.